This is a great day. It's a great day to be together. It's a day like no other. Easter is a profoundly important moment in history, yes? The alarms are even going off. It's an extraordinary experience that we actually come to share about where everything changes. Everything changes because of this day 2,000 years ago. Now, that's not how most people think about Easter. I don't know if you've actually begun to talk to others about how they think. How do you think about it? I had one young guy who was visiting my house. He was visiting my house, oddly enough, because there's a young girl in my house as well, and who happens to belong to the house. But anyway, he's visiting, and he came on Thursday afternoon after work and said, this is fantastic. I love Easter. 4 days off. And I said, yeah, awesome. 5 sermons. So we kind of flipped it around a little bit for it. Actually, I should have said, I have the opportunity to preach 5 times about the things of eternity. But I was feeling a bit down about his excitement about having nothing to do all weekend. But it is a different thing to different people, isn't it? For me, it's an opportunity to speak about the things of God. For others, it's an opportunity to get to the yard, to get all the stuff that you wanted to get fixed, to have a whole bunch of days where you can finally get those things that you don't normally get to and get time to do. What is it for you? How do you think about Easter? It is, for many, kind of like Christmas now. If you noticed, I mean, in all kinds of ways, but what I find interesting is, like Christmas, every Christmas we'll get another theory on what Christmas is. What's the real meaning of Christmas? We're actually finding the same thing happening about Easter now. I read an opinion piece in the newspaper through the week, or a couple of weeks ago now, about Easter, and it was probably the weirdest opinion piece I've ever read. There's a big statement, isn't it? But it was a woman who was saying that Easter is all about global warming. I got to the end. What? I went back up and I read, how did you get there? And then I got lost. I couldn't follow. Yeah, it's all about global warming. Now, there's one particular view about Easter. Global warming. Is that true? What is Easter? What is it to you? What is it meant to be? Here's my deal this morning. I want to actually call us back to its roots and take us back to what Easter is actually about. And 3 things. Easter is a claim. More than a claim, but it's a claim. A claim about reality, a claim about Jesus, and a claim on you. That's Easter. Let me take you through each of those one by one. It's a claim about reality. It's saying something about the shape of our existence. It isn't saying something about some people's inner spiritual walk. It's not saying something about some people's dream life and how they felt. It is a claim about what actually happened in real time, in real space, at a point in history, in a real country. It's a claim about reality. And if you have your Bibles, or if you've got the EV News, actually you'll have the excerpt of this part of the Bible in the EV News. And if you never read the Bible, we'd love you to actually look at it with us this morning and see it for yourself, what it says. You can't read these accounts without noting that it is not just myth, fable, fairy story. Chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week. Notice that. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week. Not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Do you know what I mean? It's not once upon a time. It's actually secured in a particular time. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. This is not just sort of some people we heard of somewhere in another distant. It's actually real people in real place, in real time. If you come back, if you've got your Bibles, it's not there in the EV News, but if you come back to the chapter before, verse 62, just notice it again. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Pilate's a real figure of history. We actually have evidence of his existence and all that he did, and well, not all, much of what he did. They went to this real man. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still living, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'll rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. What that alerts you to is that there is the establishment of the possibility of deceit. We don't want deceit to occur. We want this body to be kept in the grave, this real body in a real grave, in a real space. That all sets the scene to actually alert you to the fact that we're dealing here with reality. It is very careful to be clear that the tone and passage is a man saying, this is what happened. We're told about figures, real dates, real places. Now, all of that's important when you come to what is clearly supernatural. Verse 2. When these women arrived at the tomb, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was lightning and so on. His clothes were white as... The guards were so afraid, they shook and became like dead men. You have now the women who are confronted with an angel. An angel, the word angel just means messenger, confronted with a messenger, someone who has broken open the tomb. And this messenger has a message that has got to be the most earth-shattering set of words ever spoken. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified, that one. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. This is not just a dream rising, a spirit rising, his hopes and thoughts risen. It's the body gone, because the body has been raised. His physical presence is no longer here. It's him who died, up and out. And then, to their utter shock, as they're told by this messenger to go and tell the disciples this extraordinary news that he is risen from the dead, verse 7, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. As the women hurried away, afraid yet full of joy, verse 9, they meet Jesus themselves. Greetings, he said to them. They came to him, clasped his feet, worshipped him. Then Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. What you have here is the work of a man who was there, who was part of this eyewitness accounts. He was there, he was part of it all, and no doubt he spent years telling anyone who would listen about what he saw, what he heard. And he has now committed it to writing. And he takes great care to actually say what occurred and not fabricate, not change. You know, it's thing to note is that he reports that the women were the first to witness the empty tomb. Now, this falls on, we don't ever notice this, but in the first century, a woman was not able to give testimony in the court of the Jews. Their testimony was not regarded as valid or reliable. Now, first century we're talking about. But as horrible as that is, note the context that therefore sets up for this account. If you were trying to create a myth about a resurrected one that you wanted to foist on the world, the last thing you would do in the first century Jewish culture is report that women first saw the empty tomb. You just wouldn't even conceive of that being the way you'd structure the report. What you have here, rather, is Matthew saying, this is just what happened. I know it kind of is embarrassing. I know it kind of doesn't suit the way everyone would like it to be, but that's just what happened. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they went to the tomb. They came back. This is what occurred. You know, whatever you think of the reliability of the claims of the Bible, what I want to make clear with us this morning is that it is a claim about reality. It's not a dream. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. In fact, the early apostles, as they taught these things, we have a record of them in Acts chapter 4, where the authorities try and stop them. And they say to the authorities, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so under pain of death, they continue to press on. You know, it's popular to say that all the religions are the same. I think we're hearing this, I'm hearing this more and more and more. All the religions are basically the same. They're all bad. They all do terrible things, and we ought to get rid of religion. Well, you can only believe that if you've not actually looked at the religions. Religions are all the same in that they speak about the same larger issues of life, basically. Some have little differences there, but, you know, about life and death, our existence, why we're here, what's the purpose. Yes, religions all address largely those questions. So they're talking about the same kinds of things. But they engage with those things very differently and give very different answers to those things and very different evidences for those things. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. The Quran. The Quran is an easy book to read. If you've not read it, get hold of it. You need to. We're going to have to deal with this reality amongst us. The Quran is easy to read. It's the writings of one man who's reflecting on his own visions, and it's simply a record of his vision about this, his thoughts about this, his revealed mind about this, all the way through. And the evidences for that? Well, he had the vision, and he's telling you what the vision was. Buddhist writings are writings from the enlightened ones who give you their vision and insight. There's one book in all the religious books that stands out as not just different but other, totally other, unique, and it's the Bible. It's the one book of all the religions that says, makes the claim that God has entered into time-space history and has acted in history, in known history, where you can test and see whether he did it or not. Now, if there is a God and he wants us to know him, which way would he choose to reveal himself? Through unverifiable visions and dreams? Or through concrete history that you can actually go and test and check out and be confident yourself these things are true? The Bible stands alone. It is totally other from all the other religions. The evidence is overwhelming. Let me give you some of the evidences. The evidences for the resurrection, for the truth of the Christian faith. There's five big ones that I can just draw your attention to quickly this morning. The first one is the empty tomb. There is no body in the grave. That is an historical fact. It's not just a wishful hope and desire. It is the disciples didn't make the pilgrimage to the tomb because there was no body there. No one ever knows exactly which tomb it is. We have a good guess, but that's only because centuries later we thought that must have been it. The tomb's empty. The first witnesses were women. There's the conversion of the Apostle Paul, a man called Saul, who gets converted and changes his name to Paul. I'll come to him in a moment. There's the determination of all those who were the first to see Jesus, to have heard Jesus, to have witnessed his resurrection. There's the determination of every one of them to insist that these things were true, even upon torture and death. All but one of those first witnesses was killed for his claims. And everyone went to their death insisting that this is what they saw and heard. There's the fifth, the rise of Christianity itself. Founded on the conviction that Jesus had risen from the grave, and that faith rose in the very city where they claimed he'd risen. Now, I could go through all those five with you and unpack them a little bit more, but what I thought I'd do for us this morning is give you to listen to someone who went through all of that evidence as an atheist and show you what happened to him. It's a man called Lee Strobel, and we actually have some of his books outside, which are only $5 each. Man, they're cheaper than anything you can buy, as far as I can see, that's got that much paper in it. So grab hold of them. But listen to what he says. He was a reporter for an American newspaper, and he says this: "It was the worst news I could get as an atheist. My agnostic wife had decided to become a Christian." Two words shot out of my mouth. The first was an expletive. The second was divorce. He was shocked. I thought she was going to turn into a self-righteous holy roller. But over the following months, I was intrigued by the positive changes in her character and values. Finally, I decided to take my journalism and legal training. I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And systematically investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity. Maybe I figured I could extricate her from this cult. I quickly determined that the alleged resurrection of Jesus was the key. Anyone can claim to be divine, but if Jesus backed up his claim by returning from the dead, then that was awfully good evidence that he was telling the truth. For nearly 2 years, I explored the minutiae of the historical data on whether Easter was a myth or reality. I didn't merely accept the New Testament at face value. I was determined only to consider the facts that were well supported historically. As my investigation unfolded, my atheism began to buckle. Was Jesus really executed? In my opinion, the evidence is so strong that even an atheist historian, Gert Ludemann, said his death by crucifixion was indisputable. Was Jesus' tomb empty? Scholar William Lane Craig points out that its location was known to Christians and non-Christians alike. So if it hadn't been empty, it would be impossible for a movement founded on the resurrection to have exploded into existence in the same city where Jesus had been publicly executed just a few weeks before. Besides, even Jesus' opponents implicitly admitted the tomb was vacant by saying that his body had been stolen. But no one had a motive for taking the body, especially the disciples. They wouldn't have been willing to die brutal martyrs' deaths if they knew it was all a lie and they had the body in a cupboard somewhere. Do you know? Did anyone see Jesus alive again? I've identified at least 8 ancient sources, both inside and outside the New Testament, that in my view confirm the apostles' conviction that they encountered the resurrected Christ. Repeatedly, these sources stood strong when I tried to discredit them. Could these encounters have been hallucinations? No way, experts told me. Hallucinations occur in individual brains like dreams. Yet according to the Bible, Jesus appeared to groups of people on 3 different occasions, including 500 at once. And I might add, he appeared morning, evening, lunch. He was all in different contexts. Was this some other sort of vision, perhaps prompted by the apostles' grief over their leader's execution? Well, this wouldn't explain the dramatic conversion of Saul, Paul, an opponent of Christians, or James, the once skeptical half-brother of Jesus. Neither was primed for a vision. Yet each saw the risen Jesus and later died proclaiming that he had appeared to them. Besides, if these were visions, the body would still have been in the tomb. Was the resurrection simply the recasting of ancient mythology, akin to the fanciful tales of Osiris and Mithras? If you want to see an historian laugh out loud, bring up that kind of pop culture nonsense. One by one, my objections evaporated. I read books by skeptics, but their counter-arguments crumbled under the weight of the historical data. No wonder atheists so often come up short in scholarly debates over the resurrection. In the end, after I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. And that's why I'm now celebrating my 30th Easter as a Christian. Not because of wishful thinking, the fear of death, or the need for psychological crutch, but because of the facts. I point all of this to us, friends, because Easter makes a claim about reality, which you can test. You can check out the evidence. And we'd love you to do that. The evidence is so extraordinary, it's compelling. And it actually says something about a desire to really pursue the truth, whether or not you pursue it. It's something about where, do you want to know? Well, it's there to be known. And it will change everything. Do you want everything to change? Well, perhaps if you don't want everything to change, you won't pursue it. We can understand that. But therein lies a real problem. Easter is not some mythical fairy story. It's not some dream. It's not some spiritualized allegory about how wonderful life. It's about an event in history. And I want to keep saying this because I want to throw water on that destructive fire that is spiritualizing of Christianity. It seems that churches and church leaders so often seem to keep toning it down to be just the metaphor of despair becomes hope, how your life in despair can actually have the same hopefulness, how sometimes things go bad, but Easter tells you about how things can turn. That's not what Easter's about. Easter's about a claim of history, about reality, a fact. There's the first point. The second point. It's a claim about Jesus. It's a claim about reality, what actually happened. And it's a claim about Jesus. You know, Matthew 28 is just the raw fact that this man rose again, that the tomb is empty, that he came out of the grave alive after 3 days. But what does it mean? What does that fact mean? Facts of themselves are just raw. What do you do with it? What's the significance of it? Well, I'll tell you what, for me, first investigating this when I was many years ago now, for me, the thing that was startling, and I think for most of us is so striking, is that if Jesus is risen from the grave, it means this life is not it. I just haven't got past that in many ways. It means there is a life to come. And the world environment in which I live, which keeps saying that this life's it and there's nothing else, the secularist who just says this is all there is, I look at the resurrection and I go, you're wrong. There is more to come. Now, if that's what grips you this morning, that is wonderful. But I tell you what, there's so much more being claimed about Jesus than that. I'll give you 3 things that are claimed about Jesus in the resurrection. The first thing is, it says that Jesus is the resurrection. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, many of you might remember that just prior to Jesus' death, it's recorded for us in John chapter 11, he went to the tomb of a friend, a man called Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. And he calls out to Lazarus and says, come out. And Lazarus rises from the dead and is resuscitated because he does die again. He's not resurrected. He comes from the grave alive. Now, an extraordinary miracle. But in the context of that, Jesus says these words. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will not die. Notice what he says. He says, I am the resurrection. He doesn't just say, I will rise, though he does say that on many occasions. He says it numbers of times to his disciples. He says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. On the third day I'll rise. He said it a number of times. But he didn't just say that. He said, I am the resurrection. In other words, Jesus is insisting that he is himself at the center of everything. Yes, there will be a resurrection at the end of history. But more, that resurrection, says Jesus, only happens in me and through me. I am the resurrection. He said this and then himself rose to give substance to his claim. Life is in him. He is the key. The resurrection says he is who he says he is. The resurrection. If there's life to be had, it's only to be found in the Lord of life, Jesus. First thing it says about Jesus. Second thing it says about Jesus. In a proper sense, it shows that his death for sin worked. In a proper sense, it says that his death for sin worked. Now, that's got loaded language in it, sin, what is all of that? Let me just bear with me for a moment. As we looked at on Friday, one of the most extraordinary things that are said about the person of Jesus is that his death on a cross was for sins. It was to give his life as a ransom for many. He died to deal with sin. Let me try and illustrate that and explain that for us and show you how the resurrection fits into it all. I've just pulled just one of my books off the bookshelf at home. Just imagine for a moment from the bed next, the cupboard next to my bed, reading at night. Let's just imagine for a moment you've got the light, God, the ceiling, the lights up. God is light. My hand is me. To be in the light is to have relationship with God. It's to be connected to God. It's to be accepted and engaged with God in a deep personal communion where love flows. This book, it's full of everything I've ever done wrong. It's not actually, it's a dictionary of the New Testament, but it's full of everything I've ever done wrong. It's got, you know, everything I should have done that I didn't do, everything that I meant to do, and all the other things that go wrong in my life are in here. Do you know the ones I should have done and didn't, the ones I did I shouldn't have, the thoughts that I've had, the greed, the anger, the envy, the materialism, the apathy, complacency, rebellion against God, break. It's all recorded in here, and that's why I pulled the biggest book I could get off, do you see, because it needs to be huge. It's very small print. Now get this, there's the book of my sin. The book of my sin. Here's me. The book of my sin sits between me and God. When God sees me, he sees this massive barrier between him and me, so that I'm cut off from the light. I'm cut off from life. And that requires judgment and condemnation, death. Here's Jesus. Jesus has no book. There is no sin, was no sin in Jesus. From all eternity and into his earthly life, he was in perfect harmony and relationship with the Father. There was no barrier to fellowship. He was completely connected and completely enjoying relationship, accepted, loved. The day Jesus died, he took my book of sin and was crushed by it. He took it on himself. And when he took it on himself, what happened was the father's anger at Andrew's sin killed his son. But look what's happened. With the transferring of my sin to Jesus, it's gone from me. It's gone from me. And so because of what he's done, not because I got better, not because I somehow started to rub it out and cleanse it and rip the pages. No. Because he took it. I have complete access to the Father, reconnected back, in perfect relationship, loved like Jesus was loved and is loved. That's Good Friday. But here's the deal. How do you know it worked? How do you know Jesus really did take my sin and really did pay for it? And there is no more to be paid. There is now no more condemnation. How do I know that's true? Because he rose from the grave. In the cross, God's anger was vented at my sin and the debt was paid. The cup was drained dry, if you know that other image. Jesus took it all and paid for it all and bore it all so that it's all gone. And the evidence that sin is gone, because sin brings death, when sin is gone, life happens. And so the Father vindicates the Son. The Father says of the Son in the resurrection that I approve of all he's done, that his death on behalf of sinners has paid for their sin. His death is evidence that I can know that if I've thrown myself on Jesus, looked to Jesus, given him my sin, it's finished. And I'm now cleansed and in my heart white, purified, righteous. Right before him. The resurrection, it shows that life is in Jesus. He is the resurrection. It shows that the death of Jesus worked. And it says one more thing. The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus fulfilled centuries of prophecy. We had one read for us, Psalm 16, but there are others, Psalm 110, Daniel chapter 7, and so on. You've got passages in the Old Testament which anticipate the coming king, the coming Lord, the one who would be a universal Lord, Lord of all people, of all nations, before whom all knee would bow, the universal Lord who will be an eternal Lord, who would not be left in the grave, who the faithful one wouldn't be left to decay. The resurrection? The resurrection is God's stamp upon this man Jesus, that he is exactly that one. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the universal Lord who will be the everlasting Lord, raised forever. Amen. You know what you have in the first Easter? You have a claim about reality. You have a claim about Jesus, that he is the resurrection, that his death worked, that he is the eternal Lord before whom all one day will stand. Third, Easter lays a claim on us. Now, we call it an invitation, but that's kind of lame, isn't it? This is not an invitation to a party. This is actually a call back from death to find life forever. Jesus is who he says he is. He is the resurrection and the life, the one in whom the future existence turns, the one whose death actually rescued people, the eternal ruler of all humanity is that one. The Easter says that. Then to live in a world as if the secularist is right is foolishness in the extreme. Dare I even use that? It is stupidity. You know, the secularist says that this life is all there is, and so there's nothing more, and so just make the most of this one as much as you can. Wrong. The evidences of that first Easter and the resurrection, the concrete evidences, says there is something completely at odds with that. There is a life to come. This life is not the end. It's only a small moment in your whole existence. Don't be fooled. Don't live as if this life is it. The secularist says we're alone. Anything beyond our own existence is just mythical sky daddy stuff. But the evidence of the resurrection says there is a God. There is a God who has acted and made himself known, who can be known if you would but just look. And it's up to you to look. And the fact that you don't says something about whether you want him to be there or not, which in itself is telling. The secularist is wrong. There is a God who stands over us, who cares about us, who has revealed himself to us in our world concretely. And this evidence isn't based on philosophy, wishful thinking, weakness. It's based on historical facts. You know, the secularist says that this life is ours to do with as we please. There's no life beyond. There's no one outside of us. Just do what you want with your life. But the resurrection, that first Easter, says not only is there a God, but it says that that God cares deeply about how we treat him, such that to live in apathy and complacency towards him, to disregard him, to live how you want, builds a book of sin that will lead to your ultimate condemnation. Easter says that's the case. So to continue down that path with the secularist is again foolishness in the extreme. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, one way or another. And to be before him unforgiven through what he has done on the cross will destroy you. And so Jesus issues this, not just invitation, but this call. Come back. I've made it possible. The secularist says life just goes on and on. The resurrection says there will be a time when it ends. There will be a moment when you are called to account. It matters that you do something about it now. The resurrection prior to the end says that there's a period of amnesty. There's a moment where God the ruler is given pardon available. And for this period, we, broken, fallen, sinful that we are, God says, I welcome you back through what my Son has done. And I've given declaration that it's worked. Come back. Come back now. God has shown his love in all of this, in that he loves to forgive those who come back. you know, the claim is there on our lives. If you're among us this morning and you're puzzling about this stuff, or you've just dabbled in it, can I urge you to see that the resurrection, the first Easter, is a claim about reality. It's a claim about the person of Jesus. It's a claim on your life. To find life now while you might. Check out the evidences. Grab some books. Get yourself a Bible. Read it yourself. Come along to life. We'd love you to do something about it. But for those of you who have come back to Christ, who are in relationship with Christ, can I urge you to see that Easter is again a reminder that we don't live in the world the secularists says is the case. Don't live like the secularist lives. Don't live as if this life is it and all you've got to do is make the most of this life. That is foolishness, not given the resurrection. Given the resurrection, your labour in the Lord is what counts. Your life given over to Him and His purpose is what counts. Being in Him counts desperately. But living to follow and serve Him is what we're to do with these few short years we have. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we are astonished at what you have achieved in history and how you have made it so clear and evident that you have done these things. We thank you, you have not left yourself without witness and testimony, but you have broken into our world to show us that you are there, you are the ruler, you love. We thank you for the victory of the cross, the victory of the resurrection, which now makes a claim about reality, about who this Jesus is, and makes a claim on our lives. And we pray, please, that you would help us take these things seriously, that we would be drawn by you again this morning to come to Jesus and to live in him, not as the secularist says, but as these realities compel us to live. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.